Morning, church. How are you doing?
That's great to hear. My name's Jonathan. I work in the student ministries here. Get to speak this morning. And last time, I shared some exciting news with you that this 40-year-old had finally gotten married. And I thought, we can woo again. That's awesome. It's still good. It's awesome. That sounded weird. Anyways, I thought I'd give you a little update. And the news is, we're pregnant! Woo! Yeah, it's pretty exciting for us. We didn't know that would be a possibility, so we're very excited and thankful to God. A family member of ours, my sister-in-law, graciously took some pictures for us. We brought along our family dog, and everybody loves a good picture of a dog, so there's Winston. He's celebrating with us. Actually, he doesn't really care, but he's cute. And here's the other news. When I say we're pregnant, I really mean it. There you go. I'm having twins. And just to clarify, somebody after the last service said, you're having twins? I'm like, no, we're not having twins. We're having one, but we're excited about it. Our world is spinning sometimes with all the change, but we are very thankful to God and His goodness and giving us the gift of one another. Another benefit of marriage is all the new stories I have for sermon illustrations. It's great. I recently shared my first New Year's Day with Elizabeth. We slept in. She made a delightful breakfast. And then me being the good husband I am, I decided to clean up for her. So as I'm doing the cleanup, she gets a burst of energy. And she decides it's time to tackle the fridge, the bachelor fridge, and clean it out. I'm okay with this as long as she does it. But she loves me and she has a wonderful plan for my life. And I am enlisted to help. I've been voluntold. I don't like this. I have my own agenda. And in fairness, there is a good reason to clean out the fridge. I guess mold is unacceptable in a fridge these days. And when the hamburger is grazing on the lettuce, that's not a good thing. But I don't want to clean out the fridge because I think fridges were made to frustrate you. Have you ever tried taking out those shelves and putting them back in, or is that just me? But I realize this is my destiny, so I proceed to start working with one of these shelves. I'm kneeling down, and I stop thinking. I stand up, boof, hit my head on the freezer door. And I yipe in pain, of course, making it known that this is a horrible injustice that has happened to me. Elizabeth looks at me and she says, "Aw, poor boy." And I'm just like, don't push it. But I can choose my attitude. We hear talks about all that time. Choose my attitude. So I will choose my attitude. And I decide to change the thoughts in my head. And I come up with this mantra. It's something like, I'm having fun. This is fun. I'm enjoying this. And I go back to working on this shelf. And I get so caught up in my mantra, I'm having fun. I'm doing this. Guess what I do? I stand up, hit my head again on the freezer door. Now I am visibly frustrated, and my wife notices this, so she says, let me give you a hug. I don't want a hug. I want to destroy that fridge. But she persists, and her hands are wet, get this, and she walks over to me, she briefly touches a towel, she doesn't wipe her hands off, and she proceeds to give me a hug and rub my sides like this with her wet hands. I am now her human paper towel. And I am a frustrated paper towel. I point out what she's just done, and she says to me a couple times, settle down. Have you ever been told to settle down when you're not settled down? It doesn't work. I don't want to be settled down. But eventually she calms me down and she concludes something. She says, Jonathan, I've learned something through this. I will never ask you to clean out the fridge again.
Hey, the system works.
Yes. Amen, brother. The system works. And she says to me then, you know, there's only one shelf left. I'll put it back. I'm like, no, that's an easy shelf. I'm putting that one back. I'm going to show this fridge who's boss. I'm going to win, right? So I'm a little dramatic sometimes, but I think all of us can relate in some facet of life to failure. Failure. We can all relate. We all have moments where we feel like a piece of work. Would you turn to the person beside you and tell them, sometimes I'm a piece of work. Just do that. Wow. And from some of the laughter, I think some of the people looked back at you and said, yes, you are, right? That's not the appropriate response. Can we just acknowledge this? Please put up your hand if you have failed some point in life. Okay, some hands are not going up, okay? If you never think you have failed, there is a word for you. It's called delusional, okay? Okay, I'm not going to respond to that. Failure is a universal experience. Every one of us understands what it's like to come up short, to miss the mark. In fact, that is what sin is. Sin is that. We're missing God's perfect mark of perfection. And we've all done it. Now, it's one thing with failure to miss the mark when we're not trying. Just don't try at something and I fail. But it's a different thing when we give it our all and we still come up short. I mean, we carefully plan things out. We have planners in this room. We tried to make the right choices. We had great intentions. We disciplined ourselves. We exercised. We ate the right foods. And yet we still came up short and we made a total mess of things. In shock, we wonder what just happened. How did I get here? And we're left picking up the pieces trying to make sense of what just happened. Now, little mistakes are easier to deal with. Major failures, that's different. Major failures are devastating because we often allow them to define us. Instead of thinking, I failed, we conclude, I'm a failure. And there is a big difference between those statements. I failed acknowledges a mistake. I'm a failure allows the mistake to shape who you are. And I'm guessing there are a whole bunch of us in this room, myself included, that at times have labeled ourselves by our past as a failure. You defined yourself that way. And here's the scary thing. You may not really be aware of that this morning. But hear me on this. It doesn't have to be that way. And as we look at failure through the cross, we see that instead of failure defining us, it can be the very thing that allows us to radically encounter and be transformed by God. Your past, your failure, as significant as it is, and I don't want to downplay that, does not need to define you. In fact, Jesus would tell us that only through understanding our brokenness can we be saved. And so today we want to look at a powerful example of this. In the life of Peter, we often use that line, have you met so-and-so? He's quite the character. Peter's one of those people. Life is not boring around Peter. He's a character. He's the kind of person we love to have around in doses. The person at social events who spices things up, who's not afraid to take risks, who makes you laugh and just has some crazy stories to tell. But along with that, there are moments where things come out of their mouths that make you shake your head. They're not always socially appropriate. You just wish sometimes he would think about things a little longer. I feel like I'm describing myself. You see this deep innate desire to impress and please others, which sometimes gets you in trouble. And yet, at the same time, that's why you love them. Because of their sincerity, their impulsivity. They want to do the right thing. And this is Peter. Peter's emotional. He's rough around the edges. He's unrefined. He's impulsive. But he's so sincere, you can't help but cheer for him. And this is the scene. Peter has been spending time with Jesus for about 3.5 years, and he is so amazed by Jesus that he's given up everything to follow Jesus. He has concluded that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus has come to set things straight, and Peter is in awe that he gets to be at the center of that, a major player in the mission. Not only has he been selected as one of the 12 disciples, he's one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. They get to experience things the other disciples do not. Peter and Jesus are really close. The moment Israel has been waiting for generations, and Peter is right in the midst of it. He's on the executive team. I wonder if there were days where Peter had to stop and shake his head and pinch himself and say, is this really happening to me? And he has some brilliant moments. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, we read, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wow. Jesus is saying, well done, Peter. Blessed are you, for God revealed this to you. This wasn't of yourself. This was Spirit-led. And I'm going to use you to build my church. You're going to play a pivotal, a foundational role in this kingdom movement. It's like somebody saying, God has big things in store for you, young man. Imagine how powerful those words would have been for Peter. But there's something really confusing and disconcerting for Peter. Jesus acknowledges that he's the Messiah, but he also keeps talking about his impending death. In Mark 8:32, it tells us he spoke plainly about these things. And this doesn't line up for Peter, so he decides to set things straight. I mean, he has just been commended by Jesus. Peter speaks words revealed by God. So we are told Peter rebukes Jesus for talking this way. Don't talk about your death, Jesus. And this is one of those moments Peter gets it wrong. And Jesus actually rebukes him. Peter still doesn't get it. And then Jesus brings up something even more disconcerting. Jesus is celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples and says that one of them will betray him. They're filled with sadness. How could one of them do this to Jesus? They begin to ask him, which one is it? Put yourselves in their shoes. How distressing this must have been, looking around the table at your close companions and thinking, is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Is it me? And after they've eaten, they go to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus tells them that all of them will desert him. And now Peter steps up to the plate. Brilliant Peter. We see his attitude in Mark 14, verse 29. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I mean, this is Peter. Sure, Jesus, I get it if some of the others might fall away, but not me, Jesus. I mean, you have a big role for me. And Peter speaks with boldness and confidence, and I believe sincerity. He's speaking from the heart. There is no way that he would do that to Jesus. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And the others said the same. Jesus, I'm committed. I've given my life to you. I've got your back. Peter is convinced. Verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John, the inner three, along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Imagine Jesus coming back, seeing Peter. Simon, Peter, do you remember what you just said to me a little while ago? Hey, this is a warning. Sleep can wait. You need to be preparing your heart. If you can't stay awake for an hour, how do you think you can stand in the moment of temptation? Now let's remember a few things. First of all, it's nighttime. It's a normal time to sleep. It says their eyes were heavy. On top of that, you've got to think that Peter is emotionally exhausted. So much has taken place in the last few hours. His master, you can tell, is in distress. You can feel the tension in the air. And emotionally difficult times, they make us tired. But maybe there was a sense of pride here too. maybe Peter was convinced he'd do the right thing. So Peter sleeps. No matter what happens, he's got this. He's going to be faithful. Jesus realizes the danger. He says, Peter, I know you have a willing spirit, but your flesh, do you understand how weak it is? So Jesus urges him. And three times this happens. Jesus goes away, comes back, they're sleeping. And right after this, we are told that they come to arrest Jesus. And we read in verse 46, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. In John 18:10, we find out that that person was Peter. Oh, I'm ready, Jesus. Look at me. I'm ready to fight for you. I will give it all for you. I will not fall away. But surprisingly, Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. What? Put away my sword? I don't think Peter expected that response. And maybe because he was confused, maybe because he envisioned a quick fight to the end and it would be over. He doesn't know what to do. He loses his resolve, and we are told in Mark 14:50, then everyone deserted him and fled. And though Peter fled, he followed at a distance, and he warms himself by a fire. And now things quickly fall apart for Peter. He starts to self-destruct. His initial resolve fades away. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Is this the same Peter? I mean, just a little while before he tries to defend Jesus with a sword, how quickly Peter has unraveled. He's met his breaking point, and it's not pretty. He's disintegrated under the stress and pressure. Peter was not ready. We read in verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Luke 22:61 tells us that Jesus and him actually make eye contact. Jesus looks at him. And no words need to be spoken. It's just a look. It's that moment. You're devastated. What have I just done? And we are told Peter wept bitterly. The very thing he said he would never do, he does. And he's shattered. How could he do such a thing? And you can imagine the waves of guilt and shame and condemnation just washing over him. What have I done? How did I end up here? I'm a failure. I'm a screw up. I hate myself. I want to die. Do any of those phrases sound familiar to you? And I wonder if some of those went through his head. And it's a moment that will profoundly shape Peter for good or bad. This is an identity moment for him. We've all had them, identity moments. Something happens for good or for bad, but it's significant. And we come to conclusions about ourselves, about people around us, about our world. And we believe them to be the truth. And even though we may be seeing things through tainted lenses, and our conclusions are complete lies or partial lies, we believe them as the truth. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's not, but we believe the lie, and then we start to live out that lie in our lives. Peter is having an identity moment. What he believes will shape his future. Can I ask you, what have been some of your identity moments? Do any involve failure? How have those moments shaped your life? What script are you following because of them? Are you even aware of them? Might be something to ponder later today. And the enemy loves to take advantage of these situations. He loves to tempt us to sin. And when we sin, if we resolve to confess it to God, then his tactics change dramatically. And he condemns us. He tells us we're no good. How could you do such a horrible thing? You are a failure. You are defined by your sin. Shame, that's how it works. You see, godly guilt leads to repentance, which leaves no regrets. But with shame, we define ourselves by the wrong we have done. Instead of saying, I've sinned, I'm forgiven, my identity is no longer in that, I am a beloved child of God, I'm forgiven, we change the narrative. We tell ourselves, I am my sin, I'm a loser, I'm a failure, and we start to hate ourselves. That's what shame does to us. Peter's having an identity moment. This is a pivotal experience in his life. And no matter which road he takes, he will be profoundly shaped by it. He cannot escape it. And you cannot escape it. As we look at failure through the cross, though, God can redeem those moments. Would you let him? I was going to share a longer story about one of my failures in life, but we don't have time for that. We want to focus on Peter's story today. I will tell you, though, that I've had some very crushing moments in my life. And some of those moments still define me to this day, and not for all the right reasons. It's crushing. I've struggled a lot with shame. Unfortunately, it's a common narrative in my life. Struggled a lot with guilt, even after I've confessed it to God. I think being a pastor can make it even more difficult, because when you mess up, the enemy says to you, how could you do that? You're a pastor. Supposed to be a man of God. I remember how shame has shaped me. One occasion I moved into a new place. I didn't own a bed at the time, and so I used foaming my mom had given me. It was about 2 inches thick, and I slept on it for probably 6 months or so. Now, some people who know me know that in some ways it was because I didn't care. I'm like, I don't need a bed. In fact, when Elizabeth married me, I was sleeping on a queen-size bed with no bed frame. That changed quickly. So that was part of it. But there was another part to it as well. And I remember lying down on that bed some nights, 2-inch foamy on the floor as an adult, and telling myself, you deserve this. You don't deserve anything better. It was a form of self-punishment. Because I felt so much shame, I'd disappointed myself. I disappointed others. And this is Peter in this moment. He is absolutely broken. He's disappointed in himself. He couldn't keep his word. I'm sure he doubted all the things Jesus said to him, and quickly the devil would throw those thoughts into his mind. Was it not Jesus said, you are Peter, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I'm going to use you in a foundational way. Well, I guess that's no longer true, Peter. You really blew it. You're a write-off. I mean, how could you do this? Jesus chose you. You're one of the inner three, Peter. There's no hope for you. I sure wouldn't want to be you. I mean, other people do bad things, but at least they don't deny their Savior. Peter, you're a complete failure. Shame. And unfortunately, following the same narrative today, the casualties are numerous. All around us, and even in this church, even with believers, lives are being destroyed by shame. In that crisis moment, the moment of failure, they give up. They believe they're done. And sometimes it ends in a very definitive way, like it did with Judas, who was so overcome with regret that he took his own life. But it's usually more subtle. We just give up. We continue to go through the motions, but we give up. We accept the lie that we are, you fill in the blank, and we live out that lie in our life as the core of our identity. We live in a shame culture. I mean, sure, people have tried to dismiss guilt and shame, that it doesn't affect us. Anything goes, but as much as we try to ignore it, we see it all around us. And though it's changed, our culture still has its taboo list of unacceptable behaviors, especially for those in the public limelight. And if you step outside those boundaries, you will be crucified. Our culture revels in the failures of others. You see it all the time. Shame on them. Shame on them. And why do people do it? I think sometimes it's because they're dealing with their own shame. They don't know how to handle it, so they'll just attack somebody else. And if Peter had done what he did back then today, I wonder if anybody would have given him a second chance. But it doesn't need to be that way. Jesus has a better way. We left off with Peter's betrayal. Peter is weeping. He's wallowing in guilt and shame. Then even worse, Jesus is crucified. And he is dead. And he is buried. And the hope is gone. The movement is over. But then, Jesus rises from the dead. Amen? And that changes everything. And he appears to his disciples, and their hearts are filled with joy and wonder. And then in John 21, he appears again to seven of his disciples. And Peter sees him. Peter's out fishing in a boat, and they have a marvelous catch, 153 fish. And they realize it's Jesus, it's the Lord. And Peter, lovely, impulsive, sincere Peter, jumps out of the boat to swim to see Jesus. He is so excited, elated. The other disciples come along behind him. Peter gets to see Jesus. And he takes a classic approach. He just pretends like nothing has happened. That's what we do when we're embarrassed. We just don't need to talk about it. We'll just continue on. But Jesus knows. And Jesus knows that we need to talk about these things. Especially with him. And so for Peter's sake and those around him, Jesus has a conversation. Jesus makes breakfast for them. And as things are wrapping up, he talks to Peter. And this conversation needs to be a public conversation. Just as Peter's betrayal was public, his failure was public, Jesus wanted his restoration to be public. He wanted Peter to know, and he wanted the other disciples to know, that Jesus was not done with Peter. Jesus had chosen Peter, and his plan for Peter would be fulfilled. Chapter 21 of John, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus asked the question three times to get to the heart of the matter. Peter understands why it's three times. The disciples understand why it's three times. And you'll notice something interesting. The first time Jesus asks the question, not only does he say, "Do you love me?" but he adds, "More than these." And we can't be completely sure what he means by "more than these." Maybe he's saying, "Do you love me more than these? All the other things of this world that vie for your love and affection." Or maybe he's saying, "Do you love me more than these? Than these other disciples around you?" But it doesn't really matter. The heart of the question is asking about Peter's commitment, his love for Jesus. And look at Peter's response. It tells us a lot about his heart. Prior to Jesus' death and his betrayal, remember that Peter had said, "If all fall away, I won't." Peter was confident in his commitment to Jesus, so much that he was basically saying, I'm more committed than anybody else, Jesus. They'll fall away, I won't fall away, I'm your man. But to Jesus' question after Jesus' resurrection, Peter's answer is different. He understands his brokenness. He understands his frailty. He understands the truth about who he is. So he's truthful in his response and simply says, Jesus, you know my heart. You know that I love you. There's no brazen arrogance or pride. Everyone knows what he's done. Jesus knows what he's done. He knows the truth about himself. So in sincerity, he says, I messed up even in my frailty though, Jesus. I love you. Second time he gives the same answer. And the third time he simply expands. Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus did. Isn't this refreshing, this humility? And now Peter is ready to be used by God. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Humility. Peter has learned humility and now he is ready. And as painful as Peter's betrayal was, it was crucial to his development as a leader. You see, Jesus knew what he was doing when he picked Peter. And if you are here, you are a follower of Jesus, and Jesus has chosen you, he knew what he was doing. And he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind that Peter would be used to build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. But Peter had to experience brokenness. He had to come to grips with his desperate need for a Savior before he could tell others about that Savior, before he could find healing. Peter had a lot of drive and passion, but it wasn't enough to accomplish God's mission. And it's the same for all of us today. We all need a Savior. Do you know him? Shudder to think if Peter hadn't have had this breaking moment, it would have come. He would have fallen eventually and it would have been catastrophic for the church. But now he understands himself, and more than that, he understands his Savior. His greatest moment of darkness would lead him to the saving light. And verse 19, Jesus says how he would glorify God in his death. And we don't have time today. We don't have time to go to Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, descends upon the disciples, and we read about Peter being full of the Holy Spirit, preaching a powerful sermon to thousands and thousands of people. No microphone, not many funny jokes, preaching the word of God, declaring it. And we are told that 3,000 people repent of their sins. They turn to Jesus. Look around the room. 3,000 people. That's more than this room can sit. Peter is anointed by the Spirit of God, walking in dependency to the Spirit of God. And he is boldly declaring the gospel. He is not held back by shame. He is walking in his God-given identity as a restored, redeemed, beloved child of the Most High King. And just as Peter urged people of that day to give their lives to Jesus, I would urge you to do the same today. If you are weighed down by guilt and shame, Jesus wants to meet with you. He wants to have breakfast with you. He wants to look into your eyes and say, your past does not need to define you. And he would urge you to turn from your former ways. And there will be a cost. In fact, there was a cost for Peter. Popular tradition believes that Peter did die by crucifixion. But when he was crucified, he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of being crucified in the same manner as his Savior. Death didn't scare him. People didn't scare him. He was so transformed by the grace of God. And in a letter in 1 Peter, he writes, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Are you here and you feel like you don't have it all together? I mean, you've made some big mistakes. Jonathan, you don't know my story. I don't know your story. You don't know all of my story. Have you hurt yourself? You've hurt others. You feel helpless. You feel broken. You're in really good company this morning. We're a family of broken people in dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you desperate for more? God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for Him. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. My friends, sin couldn't hold him down. The cross couldn't hold Jesus back. Shame couldn't defeat him. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the humble King who God exalted to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee one day will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you believe that? Amen. Through the cross, Jesus turned failure into victory. And He's still doing it today. And some of you, you don't believe it, but God can. God can redeem your story. God can redeem your failure. And He does that through the body. If you are here and you just feel like an utter failure, let's talk about it. You know, this service is very special to me because a man sitting right there is like a dad to me. His name's John Poland. He was in town. He came to listen today. And John is one of those men of God that told me the truth when I found it hard to believe it about myself. And I commend men like that today. And I just want to say, God has more in store for you than you can ever imagine. So let's hold on to that. And let's talk about it. And let's stand and declare that we serve a God who is so faithful. Amen. Let's stand.